Our help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Scripture this evening is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. Afterward, we'll make confession with the church of all ages. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said to Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto the house, unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Know ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech the son of Derubjeth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes?' Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants. Some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as the other. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So far we read God's holy word. Let us make confession in our hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I wish to remember in prayer this evening Mr. Claver, who is Candidate Claver, who has received a call to Southern Presbyterian Church of Launceston, Tasmania, which is an island off of Australia. He has been laboring there some time to help them with labor in their church. And we can remember this in prayer. Let us come before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon our gathering tonight. Dear congregation, tonight we begin our consideration of this tragic fall of King David into sin. And there are several points I want to clarify from the beginning. And the first is this. These sins, and in particular this sin of David, is not put into the Scriptures for our enjoyment, or for the reasons, for that matter, that many of the newspapers today would love to report some kind of story such as this. No, there is a far loftier and glorious prospect than simply reading this story from 2 Samuel 11 and 12 as we would hear a soap opera. If the world today had to report on this event of King David, it would certainly give a far different account than what we read in the Scriptures. If Hollywood would have to put this on their silver screen, we would see something far different that would be put out to tantalize the sensual desires of men. But none of these things come to the foreground in this passage tonight. But I think rather one of the most fundamental purposes of this passage is a serious call for each of us to self-examination, especially in the day in which we live, a day perhaps not so much unlike David's, in the sense that immorality abounds on every hand. And what we see in this passage is that we are called to take the lesson of this eminent saint of God, a man after God's own heart, to heart ourselves, that we too would not fall, that we would take heed, whether we are young or old, a man or a woman, that we would take heed lest we also fall. The lies of the children of God are are recorded with brutal honesty in the Scriptures, that we might indeed see the glorious grace of God shining through. And at the end of this history, we will see that God, even in the midst of this depravity of heart of a child of God with his remaining sin, God will use to glorify Himself. Not so that we can continue in sin, as Paul says in Romans 6, but that we would profit from these things and we would learn that sin has bitter consequences. And therefore, there is much in this passage tonight which serves for our instruction and our warning. And therefore, I want to take a couple of sermons. First tonight, focusing specifically on this sin. And then we trust later to be able to speak about the forgiveness also which David experienced. And perhaps you well know there may have been a long period of time between the time he actually committed this sin and he was brought to repentance. Some believe up to 2 years. So I think to contemplate the warnings and the message in this chapter for 1 week for us is certainly not out of place. The second point I want to bring forth tonight is, although we often speak of David as a fall into sin, I think we will learn tonight there is much more to be said here than simply David 1 hour of his life suddenly, oh, as in a moment, in a flash, was taken off guard and fell into sin. There's more behind this as we study the Scriptures than to think that this was simply a instantaneous fall into sin. The third thing we need to keep in mind is of this history is that but for the grace of God, there we would go also. We too would fall after the same manner of David. When we look at David tonight, if we are honest with ourselves, we will see the root of all the sins of all the saints of God and even in this world reside within the corrupt heart of man. And therefore we need God's strength, and this is a reminder of it, every day. David was a man well advanced in years, not only physically, but also spiritually. And yet he has come to this place where he has fallen to such depths. I'm going to use for my text this evening, with God's help, simply the last words of 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, and 1 Kings 15, verse 5. The last words of the chapter we read together state, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And 1 Kings 15, 5 says, "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." And so that's the summary of the events we find in this chapter tonight. And so I want to take this chapter and look at it from the standpoint of the development of sin and how it unfolds itself as the Spirit gives us insight into it in this chapter in the life of David. And in doing so, I may need to bring in a few thoughts that are not shown to us in the Scriptures. But because of our current context in the world in which we live, I do need to speak about and address nevertheless. And I want to look first at the initial sin of David and then see how this unrepented sin leads to further and further depths of sin. And so I want to look at those two thoughts and some lessons. So our theme is King David turns aside from the Lord. With three thoughts. First, we want to look at the situation. Secondly, the complication. And thirdly, the lesson. King David turns aside from the Lord. The situation, the complication, and the lesson. Dear congregation, our last study of David, we have learned several things about the enemies of David, which he had been fighting for some time. And we also have seen several things about David. We have learned that he had already begun to stay at home when his men were out at war. For example, in verse 7 of the previous chapter, and when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all his hosts of the mighty men. And so we begin this chapter also with a repeat of this pattern. David is beginning to show us something of what is happening in his life. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to war. The indication of the historian is this: most of the kings are going off to war. But at the end of that verse, we are told, but David stayed at Jerusalem. He tarried still in his palace. Now, no doubt, David would have become weary and tired in his constant warfare. He was likely, most commentators claim, between 50 and 55 years old. And perhaps there had come this spirit of laziness or laxness upon David at this time. He tarried still at Jerusalem, tired of the constant warfare, perhaps thinking, well, don't I deserve a break? After all, wasn't he the king of Israel? Didn't he deserve a time of rest? And certainly his men could take care of the battles. Now, there are several things that are not told us in this story as it happens, and that's often the way it is in scriptures. But I want to interject one thing here at the beginning, and let's suppose for a moment that this is not David's first time that he's been walking upon his balcony in Jerusalem. Suppose this is not the first time that David has been gazing out over the other houses. Suppose there have been several other times in which David has seen this particular woman. It would give him added incentive to stay at home if he had intentional plans. I don't know if this is the case or not, but the point I want to make is this, because it applies to us. Whether it applied to David, the scriptures don't tell us. How it applies to us is this: we often, in the face of sin, provide for ourselves excuses for not doing our duties. It is a rare thing that a man will suddenly fall into sin. It is a rare thing. Suddenly that a man will go for a one-night stand when there's nothing else that has been building up to this point in his heart and in his life. When there are little things that are left unchecked in his heart of hearts and unrepented of, that will lead to his greater fall. And so you can see that what I'm getting at, I trust, in the world in which we live today, there are many things that are presented before us, especially as men, the advertisements and in various other ways, that can lead a man deeper and deeper into desires and lusts when they are not checked in the heart immediately. Looking at some innocent site on the internet and simply seeing a flashing banner in the corner of the screen, looking at it once, clicking it once. What? I wonder what it's about. Soon, caution is overcome, and there is a progression, as we will see also, with David. I've spoken to several people who have been involved in pornography, and invariably, they will tell you it begins with small things. They aren't immediately going to the stores in London and trying to hide away in the stores. That's not how it begins. It's not an immediate, terrible fall into sin. But it begins with the little things and the thoughts and in desires of the heart unchecked. And it begins growing with excuses which are made. It's not doing anyone any harm. This isn't affecting anyone else. And the desire begins to grow more and more, and soon there is lying to cover this sin as well. And I would even dare venture to say in this world, if we are married and if we have children, if we and our spouses do not know each other's passwords and are accountable to each other in regard to the internet, something is amiss. You see, in this chapter, with David in his sin, doesn't simply come out of the middle of nowhere. There's a history behind it. Many of the details of what has happened we're not told, for good reason. But others we are told so we might be forewarned. You see, immorality, we know, does not begin with simply the initial act of the actual sinful desire that is acted out. But it begins with the heart and the lusts and the desires that are left unchecked. They often begin with the little things that are fed upon in the mind of the sensual sin. And that can include reading of romance novels and magazines, talking about sexual things at work, watching the movies of our time, all portraying these things without shame. You see, the desires of the heart of man begin to rise. And so it is in the heart of David. When he saw this woman from his housetop, he should have immediately in his heart checked his thoughts, considered his thinking in his heart. However naked she may have been, he should have turned his eyes away from her. And today that is also true, men, for us. We must be like Job in this generation in which we live. Because what we are faced with every day is the constant barrage of this very sensual activity that faces us hour after hour of every day. Job made a covenant with his eyes. He would not look upon a maid. He would not place himself in a position that he would have to deal with a further prolonged look. He would nip it in the bud before it gave rise to further desire and a lingering look. This desire, you may know, of course, what James says. This desire is what leads us astray. Listen to what he says carefully. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust or desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, then it gives birth to sin, and sin gives rise to death, which we'll see soon in this chapter as well. You see, the problem that was at the root, James says, is not the temptation itself, but it's the desire that is within the heart of man. Now, one would think David, a man who is 50 years or so, a man who already had a great number of wives, should not have been desiring more. And so you can see the Scriptures are set before us for our warning. There is no one here who is exempt from this temptation and even really from this desire. What had contributed to David's becoming tempted was his laxness in the work and word of the Lord. As you have already noted, David indeed stayed at home when he should have been at work fighting the Lord's enemies. I'm not saying there's never a time for a grown man to play or enjoy vacation or rest. But we see something here being displayed in the heart of David that he is beginning to reminisce of his former predecessor Saul. Saul had shrunk back from the battle. He was afraid. And we find David is rising to the task of fighting the enemies and leading the people out to war. Now, David's attitude is not one of fear, but as king, I believe he was beginning to think that he had a right to these privileges. He certainly deserved a break from all this activity and fighting of the battles. Besides, he was king. They had only returned, of course, you know, back to the children of Ammon and surrounded the city of Rabbah. And it would take some time before the city would be starved out and they can go in and attack it. So why wouldn't he just stay at home? Otherwise, he'd have to sleep every night out on the plains with the rest of his men when he could sleep at home in his bed in comfort. Hadn't God given him victories? Hadn't God given him a name? Shouldn't he enjoy this privilege? And it seems as well that David was not being very diligent while he was staying in Jerusalem. Because we read it was late in the afternoon when David got off his bed. He wasn't spending his time, at least we are not told so, and likely was not the case, reading and meditation upon the law of God or writing some more Psalms. No, he was simply in leisure. He was simply abiding time, wasting time. His men were at war. He was what many young people would say, being a slacker. Now, the most of what we read about Bathsheba is given only from the perspective of David. The only thing we are told of Bathsheba is that she was washing herself and that she was a very beautiful woman. But I think there's also something here we can learn, even though it's not in Scripture particularly. I believe that in this matter, Scripture particularly deals with David's sin. That is the focal point. But it doesn't change the fact that even if Bathsheba was doing this intentionally or not, David's sin is what it is. But the question I have for you tonight is this in regard to Bathsheba. Could you imagine living next to the house of the Prime Minister and not know the Prime Minister was still home? And if you were taking a bath in your bedroom, which was located, or your bathroom, which is located right outside the window of the king's house, would you not pull your curtains? Now, what it says of Bathsheba, we are not told. Whether Bathsheba's bathing was intentional in this regard, we don't know. There have been books written on Bathsheba's sin, but the Bible doesn't tell us. It's left unsaid in this passage. But I think there is some message here that we can profit from the rest of the Scriptures. This passage clearly shows us that men are affected by what they see with their eyes in regard to this sin of immorality. And so that is why all of the advertisements and all the pornography of today, they seek to reach the eye gate of man. And once the eye gate has been opened to receive the images, they are indelibly printed upon their minds. And damage is quick to follow. And they feed upon their lusts. And so we see the message is to the young women and also the older ones. I'm not saying we are to blame Bathsheba for what happened. But had she been more modest, could it have been prevented? And that has much to say to us today. And I speak then of the manner of dress. How do you dress yourselves, women? Do you seek to be attracted by the eye of men to your physical body? Indeed, it's the responsibility of every man to be guardian over his own eyes. But women, you are called to be modest. The attention that ought to be drawn to you ought to be a woman of godliness. That's what you are to adorn your life with. If there is something that someone should say about you in his own mind, it should be, she is a woman of kindness. She is a woman of integrity. She is a woman of inner beauty. And he won't even be able to say what she was wearing. We ought to be women who are women of the heart, whose heart is set upon the things of God. This then is, of course, especially relevant to the young girls and the young women. You are not to dress yourselves as the manner of this age is, whose focus is continually upon what is worn on the body and the lusts of the flesh. You are to be more concerned, young women, about what Christ is saying of you than whether you are like Britney Spears or someone else. There is no room for Christians to have their bellies and legs displayed for all to see. And the further we approach to the summer months, I may say we must be very careful as well what we wear in regard to swimwear. We must be conscious of our clothing. And you know me by now, I trust, that I'm not going to stand here and tell you what you should and shouldn't wear. But I'm going to point you back to the Scriptures. Because you are accountable to what God says about modesty and dress. And to be more concerned about your inner woman of the heart than the outer woman of the flesh. Now, there could be more to say about this, but I return to David. David saw this woman bathing. And whether this was her ceremonial bathing after her monthly cycle, which gives us indication in the verses following, which is why, of course, it was only David who could have brought forth this child she was going to bear. But there must have been enough in her bathing that David could see something that he wanted to see more. Now, David obviously continued to look, and he continued to look so that his desires and his lust began to increase. And even though he had many wives already, which we know is contrary to the word of God to kings, and even according to God's original command, it went beyond having one man and one woman, David was not satisfied. And so what does he do? He calls his servants, and he sends them to inquire after this woman. And it's amazing to note how the historian begins to detail now what happens, so that we begin to understand that once the lust has been conceived in the heart of David, it begins to show us his reasoning is beginning to close. He no longer is aware of these pricks to his conscience that ought to have been there. Because what immediately happens when they come back from Bathsheba's house? What do they say? They ask him a question. Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David immediately should have known. He cannot marry this woman. And what's even more grievous to see is that her father and her husband were well-known mighty men in David's army. You read of that later in, I believe, chapter 24. This would be treason in the highest degree. And Ahithophel was even the grandfather of Bathsheba, one of the counselors to David. So what is David doing here? He is seeing with his eyes, and lust and desire is growing in his heart. And now, to accomplish his own selfish purposes and desires, he is going to exercise his authority and abuse his power for his own pleasure and his lust. And in this way, he becomes like King Saul. King Saul had become the king, and he demanded all the people to follow him, even to the pursuing of David. And now what is David beginning to do? He is using his power as king to accomplish his own selfish purposes and sins. David no longer was a servant king as Christ came to earth to be, whom he was to typify. And God would stress this when he would send his servant Nathan to confront David. The problem was, David had become the man in Israel. And now he was using and abusing this power to serve his own lusts. And so it is often in regard to sexual sins. There are those who abuse their power to satisfy and gratify their own desires and lusts. I have spoken to several pedophiles who will tell you that there's not only this element of lust that arises in the heart in such sin, but there is this element of a power over another person. And that's true with other sins as well. There is in gossip and slander, for example, and hatred and envy, this desire to have power over another. In so many sins, there is a failure to recognize what our place is in this world and how we are to be servants of the living God. And so we think that we perhaps have rights and privileges because of our status. And there are even those who abuse their status, whether it be in business or even in family life, using their power to pursue their own desires. And so it must have been in this instance too. David was exercising his power over another woman, over a man who was one of his elite soldiers. Now the sin which David committed, we would think would satisfy his lust. David simply wasn't interested in marrying this woman. He knew she was married. His intention was once. But with this act came a very complicated matter. God came, judges his sin. Bathsheba is pregnant. And that complicates David's sin. And we'll see that in our second thought. But first we sing. Now as we follow the next events that happen in this chapter, we will see that unrepented sin leads further and further into sin. At this stage, if David had simply repented of his sin, no doubt there would have been consequences. But the further sin in which David goes into, the more he is brought into bondage by sin. And that's always the situation with sin, isn't it? Children, you experience that too. Even when you tell something that isn't quite true to your parents and trying to perhaps keep something from them, it often happens that in the next situation you find yourself, there is something connected to that which you lied about before, and now you're going to have to lie again. And it happens again. And soon your sin simply begins to grow. And it seems as if that is the way indeed that God has designed sin to work. It is as a leaven, as a cancer. It begins to grow and keeps growing. And it grows to the point where the person feels he is constricted tighter and tighter, and pretty soon he feels there is no way out. He can't confess because there's so much to confess. And yet he's held in the grips of sin. And that is only the lie of the devil. Because no matter which stage of sin we may be in, no matter which depth of sin you may have committed even till this very day, there is an immediate and call to complete repentance. Not a minimizing of it. A seeking to think, well, if I can get over this hump in the road and then I'll straighten out my life. No, that guilt of the sin still remains. Must be confessed to God and turned from. When David hears that Bathsheba is with child, he knows he's either got to confess or he needs to do something to cover his sin. And at this point in David's life, it does not seem as if he has been so convicted of his sin that he has seen the grievous nature of it. God, no doubt, has withdrawn his conscious presence and favorable communion, and David is going on his own. And now he's going to try to cover it over, and he hopes it will soon be gone and away, and he can continue on with his life. And so with those sins and addictions which people have, even to this day, when they get caught in them, they perhaps seem to repent, they perhaps seem to confess. They tell you how they wish they were going to do better and how they're going to change. But often those words are simply words used to get you off their back so they can return again as a dog to their vomit. David sends word to Joab, the man who, David says, is a wicked man, a man shedder of innocent blood, and now he's going to manipulate Job for his own purposes. Send me Uriah. And so immediately Uriah comes. And David demands of him how the war is going. Now if you were standing in that palace listening to this conversation between Uriah and David, you would really think David was concerned about his men on the battlefield and what's happening. That's not even the case at all. He has one purpose. And that's to get Uriah home. That's it. And that's what sin does. It causes us to become focused upon ourselves and our own agendas and our own pursuits. Even with lies and seemingly intentionally good questions. Because behind these legitimate questions, there is the desire that David wants to cover his sin. At this point, we could say truly, David doesn't care about Joab and about Reba at all. He wants to cover his sin. That's his focus. That's his intention. And no doubt by now, there had to be some people at the palace who knew what had happened. And perhaps even for all we know, Uriah had heard as well, though we do not know. And David tells Uriah, after he had questioned him, to go home and wash your feet. And he sends behind him a good supper as well. Now what David meant by that expression of wash your feet was to go home, take off your shoes and relax. Close the door and spend the night with your wife. That's the essence of what that saying meant to him. Why? Because in spending the night with his wife, the blame or then the presupposition would be that Uriah had conceived with his wife Bathsheba. It's very apparent that his servants must know something of what David is up to, because when they find that Uriah stayed all night outside the king's doors and slept with the servants so that all could see him and know he didn't go home, and they come and tell David, they must have known what David's agenda was as well. And so when he calls Uriah back to him, it's almost this time that David rebukes him. Once again, David is trying to abuse his power as king. Uriah, you came home for your journey. I sent you home. Why didn't you go? Uriah was a man of conscience. And he could not simply enjoy these things which the other men of his comrades were on the battlefront in the heat of the battle. And he was not going to spend his time with his wife if those men could not spend time with their wives. And he says, the ark and the men of Israel abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord the king are encamped in the open fields. They are in the middle of the battle, he says. Shall I then go to my house and eat and spend the night with my wife? As thou livest, and as thou doth live thy soul, I will not do this thing. And the noose is getting tighter on David. Now, rather than repenting and calling on God in the midst of this sin and confessing the guilt of his heart, he thinks of another plan. He will keep Uriah there in Jerusalem one more night and try to get him drunk. So longer his conscience will no longer have scruples against going home. And here we see this man, Uriah, is more upright than David. He dines with David. He drinks enough to be drunk, and yet he maintains control of his faculties. He does not go home. And no doubt David is perhaps awake all night considering how, scheming how to cover his sin. David is not spending the night in communion with God or repenting of his sin or meditating on the Word. No, when sin has gotten a hold of us, that is our focus. And how there must have been pride also present in his heart that he does not acknowledge as a king he has failed. And so David seems left with only one option, to use his power again. And he will turn the very man who was one of his bodyguards into the messenger of his own death sentence. And so David sends a letter by his hand which tells Joab to put him in the heat of the battle. When David has sent the letter, Uriah goes and he is sent into the heat of the battle, and Joab carries out this murder, and several in the process are killed. And perhaps Joab, in order to protect his own name, had allowed this to happen so he couldn't be pointed at Joab and say, you killed Uriah the Hittite. And it seems that may be the case, because when this servant is sent back to David to tell him what happened, and David could have gotten angry that so many men had died, the end conclusion would be, tell him, Uriah the Hittite died. And that will pacify his anger. But if you notice, the servant doesn't mention half of the things Joab told him to do. And instead, immediately comes with the point of the message. And Uriah, the Hittite, your servant, is dead also. How cold and calloused do we find David has become? When this same man, who, with the king who had formerly pursued him as a partridge on the mountains, sought his death, mourned when Saul was killed. Killed one who claimed to have killed the king. Now, inwardly, is rejoicing that Uriah is out of the way. David says to the messenger, encourage Joab. Say to him, don't let this thing displease you. Don't let it be evil in your sight. The sword kills one as well as the other. Keep in the battle. We see how far, when one is left loose, the grace of God, we depart into the pathway of sin. How cold and calloused David has become when he has departed from serving the living God. David says to Joab, don't be displeased. Let it not be evil in your sight that this has happened. But notice the same word is used in the very last clause. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's the Lord's verdict on chapter 11. The Lord was displeased with David. Now we come to our third thought. And although we will get to David's repentance in the next message, it's possible that for 2 years David indeed has lived with this, and we will see how he has lived with this sin broiling within him. His bones waxing old. His communion with God was cut off. He lives in unrepented sin. I think we have enough to consider tonight without considering all that necessity of repentance and the grace of God. We learn in this message tonight it ought to convict us of our own sins, of our own hearts that often seek to cover over and hide and disguise and use all kinds of schemings to get out of our own sin rather than confessing them to God. As a young man, I need to be honest. When I looked at this story, I often did so from an impure motive. Even asking a couple of catechism teachers, well, how can it be that David, such a man of God, would do such a thing like this? And perhaps in a way, of course, you wished you could be like David in the sense of being a man of God like him. But at the same time, you can't fail to notice these sins that were in his life. And you begin to reason as perhaps a young person would do. You know, if David was such a man after God's own heart, then how could this happen? Then either you conclude that perhaps God is not really worthy of being served, or else you might say, well, we might as well sin like David did anyway, because there's forgiveness with God, and at the end of the day, you can be washed and cleansed. Now, I tell you, such thoughts are indeed wicked, and they have been distorted from the true purpose which God gives this history. I ask you, what are your thoughts? As we consider this passage tonight from 2 Samuel 11, what are your thoughts about David? And how does that translate to you? This history indeed of David has been misused by many to their destruction. They use this history of David as an excuse for their continued living in sin. And rather, this history is designed to convince us not only of depravity of heart in our natural state, but the continued battle and warfare against sin which the church and children of God must have their life long. There are those who, when they hear this history and in self-righteousness, hear of this sin of David, adultery, murders, lies, who in their self-righteousness think that David has gone beyond them in sin. And when they look at David and they consider, well, God had mercy on him, then certainly God will have mercy on me because I'm not as bad as David was. God will treat me with a little bit of kindness because I haven't fallen so badly as he has done. And so then what we are saying is, we're relying on that which God gave us in the first place and kept us from the sin. But secondly, we think we have done something that is still pleasing to God. And yet, if we have not rested alone upon the rest that is found in Christ and the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, we are one of the greatest sinners. Unbelief, the root of sin. And what such self-righteous ones have failed to understand is that what God says of our heart is coming to light in this chapter. And what's coming to light in this chapter is also what's found in the heart of men and women and children. Because God says in His Word about our hearts, they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we have evidence of this throughout the Scriptures. But the greatest evidence you have of this truth, that hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, is this. That when you have not yet bowed in submission to Christ, you think you shall somehow yet escape. When you have not bowed the knee of your heart before Christ, and you think in spite of all that God says about you, that you are this person, you say, I am not that person. I am someone else. You still see yourself as David standing there in Jerusalem on his rooftop. The man. You see what the Bible says about man. In his flesh dwells no good thing. It is grace that will give a blow to human pride. That's what you and I need. When we think we stand above David, we do not have an understanding of our own corruption and our own depraved heart. And I don't say we need to come to commit these sins which David has committed to know that this resides in our hearts. But when we notice the desires and the lusts that reside there that are the beginning and the seeds of these things, we may know the same things reside in our heart. When we are angry in our hearts, even though we don't say a word to anyone, and our faces are as calm as the blue sea, that anger in our heart is the anger that gives rise to murder. And the lust in our heart that causes our eyes to linger and our minds to replay sin over and over is the sin that Jesus says, when you have looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery with her already. What it means, dear friends, is we need the blood of Christ every day. We need the grace of God to give us to stand in the day of temptation and to be washed from all our sin. And we learn from this history that many sins begin when we are not doing our duty. When we are not searching the Scriptures and meditating upon the things of God and in prayer, these things will find entrance into our hearts. You find that with children, teenagers. You give them 5 hours with nothing to do and a group of them together, and you've got trouble. David was walking on his housetop, rising off his bed in the late afternoon. It suggests to us idleness. And there's grave danger in times in which we have nothing to do. What was it that the sin of Sodom was? Pride, idleness, and excess of food and wine. And what do we find in the world today? And when we indulge our teenagers in these things, what shall be the result of it? Let us learn from the example of David. Another thing we may learn is that David had been desensitized to the sin of his culture and of his time. He had many wives, a common practice in that day. He had been desensitized to what God's Word had commanded. And so we today can also become desensitized to the things that all are around us and simply reading our newspapers. They are not setting forth things that you would have read 50 years ago. Do we gravitate to these stories that expound on these things? I remember a seminary professor who was saying to us that he was teaching and or counseling a young man, and this young man found himself continually reading those articles that spoke about the sin of the seventh commandment. The minister asked him, "But do you think you're reading these because of what lives in your heart? Your heart is going out to those things that are mentioned even in these articles very subtly." And Paul says even to speak of these things is shame. And yet, this is the news of our day. Another lesson we learn is to guard our eyes and what comes into them. We are to refrain our eyes from evil things, the things that will lead us astray. We are to make a covenant with our eyes by the grace of God, as Job did. And then there are the lessons from Bathsheba. She should have not have let herself be entertained by the king. Even though he was a man of greater authority and status, even though she may have been tempted by the thought the king was interested in her, it was sin. She was a married woman. She should have fled this temptation as Joseph did. Sin, we learn from this history, begins small. Jeremy Taylor, Puritan in the 1600s, said, "No sin is small. Sin is against an infinite God and may have immeasurable consequences. No grain of sand is small in the mechanism of a watch." A couple of years ago, we had a real nice camera. We took it with us to the beach, to the lake. The wind is blowing, the sand is moving all over. When we got back home, telephoto lens is stuck. A grain of sand ruins the whole mechanism. Little sins come into our lives and they invade, begin to grow, stop the proper function and working of our mind and of our hearts. There is no little sin in the sight of the infinite and glorious God. And I ask you tonight to be brutally honest with yourselves. What is it in your life that you are playing with? What sin is it perhaps you flirt with? What is it that you perhaps compromise in your Christian walk? Where have you allowed a foothold of the devil? Indeed, it is true. Next week we hope to see that David is brought to repentance. And he ascribes this to the grace of God, because it is God who seeks out David. But the implications for David's life and his family are lifelong. We know David's son from Bathsheba will die. Then David's daughter Tamar will be forced by her stepbrother Amnon. Then Amnon will be killed by Absalom. Then Absalom will be trying to take over the throne of his father and be killed. And then Solomon, the one who does ascend to the throne, will multiply his wives and be led astray to serve idols. David would want to live on as if nothing had happened. David had become the man where he had little more need of God. If you are fighting every day with swords, as David was, and chariots, I think we would realize our need of God a bit. But to live in Jerusalem, in the pomp of the palace, what need for God as much? And you and I both know in times of depression, in times of a state of need, and we are pressed down, then we call upon God. But in times of prosperity and ease, we forget Him. That is the lesson we learn from this history as well. Man has been seeking since the beginning of time to cover his sin. We see it with Adam and Eve. They run from God and put on fig leaves, thinking to cover their nakedness. But God lovingly seeks them out to call them to repentance. And that's the purpose of tonight's message as well, to discover to us whether we've gone the length and breadth of David's sin or not is not the point. But our hearts are like David's. That we need also to have our hearts uncovered to us. That we in the coming weeks might know the forgiveness there is with God. There is a provision with God to cover the greatest magnitude of sin. Through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that forgiveness? If not, consider it in this week to come of what David must go through and learn in these weeks, months, in which he does not know God and that pardon for his own soul. Amen. 322. Receive the blessing of the Lord and depart in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.